Okay, Minor Prophets. I've tried to give everyone a break, actually. No, that's the theology quiz. This one's the Minor Prophets quiz. So, we're going to take a quiz. Pop quiz! Yay! Okay, let's go ahead and exchange quizzes with your nemesis in the class. I'm just kidding. Just find someone who will grade you fairly. That's fair. Yes. Shh, please. Thank you. Right.
Grade it out of 6, so it's possible to get more than 100%?
Yes. Nope, it's possible to get 100, like, it's, yes, it's 30 points, but you could get 35 points out of the on the quiz. So you can get extra stuff, and that goes, this is not for the quiz only, that goes to the class, so.
What about spelling?
I don't worry that much about spelling. Unless it's so misspelled that it's a different word. Like, if it's clearly an effort to make the word, I'm fine with that. But if they wrote, like, Zephaniah instead of Hosea, that's not a misspelling. All right, true or false, Jonah's name means servant or worshiper of Yahweh. That's false.
Yes. Can I change my answer?
Once it's marked wrong, you may make the necessary changes. Jonah means dove. Mr. Riker believes that the book of Jonah contains only one line of prophecy. That's false. I believe there are two. Number three, Joel uses the occasion of a locust invasion to speak of the coming judgment of God, so it should be locust. With what city on the coast of the Sea of Galilee is Nahum associated? Capernaum, but no H, though I'm not going to worry about the spelling. What if they spelled what?
What if they spelled it M-I-N-E-V-E-H?
I'm going to say that one's probably wrong. Everything is five. Yeah. Yep. It's fine. It could be Capernaum, 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 whatever. I was just emphasizing the name part for everyone. Okay. Against whom does Obadiah prophesy? Edom. Edom or Esau, also acceptable. Number six, the ministries of which two minor prophets focus on Nineveh? That would be Nahum and Jonah. Was that? Yes. Okay, extra credit. In addition to the sovereign authority of God, the book of Jonah also gives a rich display of God's omniscience. That's false.
Now,
it may give an indication of God's omniscience. It does not give a rich display of God's omniscience. The correct answer is grace. It gives a rich display of God's grace, would have been the true statement. All right, tally it up and hand it forward. I mean, you can show people.
So, since it's display, but not rich, can I get half points?
No.
I vehemently disagree with you.
You're welcome too. Welcome to.
Yes.
Would you say that it richly displays the common presence?
No. I mean, again, he's omnipresent. It's there. He's in all the places. But I would say it's not richly because we don't see him in multiple places at the same time. So. Yeah.
Okay, let's turn our notes to Haggai.
Oh, no, we're in Habakkuk. Hold on. Yeah, we need a God. We're in a God. Good, good. This is where I want to be. Okay. Just so everyone knows, if you feel like I didn't do very good on that pop quiz, I mean, it's okay. The pop quizzes are not designed to be, like, grade detrimental. They're more designed just to be emotionally detrimental. They're worth points, but, like, 0.3%. Of your grade, like a fractional little bit. It's just more to keep us in tune. Okay. Or 3%, something. Not much. Haggai. Let's look at Haggai. Some of us may, because of the way we were raised in Sunday school, pronounce the name of this book Haggai, but I would challenge you to find the gi in this name. It's not there. Yes. Okay. That's your prerogative. Unless the final is an auditory final and I need you to pronounce it, because you should always side with me in the case of the test. But I don't get too bothered by either pronunciation. It's just that one is correct, so I don't want to worry about it. But let's talk about the background of Haggai. When we talk about the author, aside from the book bearing his name, Haggai is also mentioned in Ezra. So we know more about this guy than most Haggais that we've talked about. But even though he gets mentioned in Ezra, we still don't know a lot about him personally. His heritage is not given. He clearly seems concerned with the temple, and some traditions attribute some of these psalms to him. So Habakkuk, some people think Habakkuk was a musician because he used musical terms. Some people think Haggai wrote some psalms. So maybe a musical guy. Depending on the interpretation of chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Haggai may have been an old man at the time of this prophecy. Because he makes a statement comparing the current temple to the previous temple, which would mean he's well over 70 at the time. In setting, as Israel returned from the Babylonian exile, they undertook the rebuilding of the temple. Upon returning to Jerusalem, the first wave of refugees began to rebuild the temple, but facing opposition from the people around them, the work waned, and for some 16 years they stopped working on the temple. That's a long time to put a project on hold. I've seen road construction that's like that, right? It's been under road construction forever. And we have had the conversation in the car occasionally, like, how long can this be road construction before it's just we're not doing it? And that's kind of the question of the book that gets presented in Haggai. They stopped for 16 years. All of Haggai's written prophecy occurred in less than 6 months in the year 520. He dates them. He's going to be post-exilic, so all of the prophets we have that are post-exilic or in the exile date differently. They begin to adopt the Babylonian dating system, which actually for our purposes helps us to be a little bit more accurate about when it was going on. And that's helpful to us. So we know he was doing his prophecy for 6 months in 1 year. Also, thanks to his prophecy and the work of others like Ezra and Zechariah, the temple work resumed and was completed 5 years later. So it was a big project, but they did complete it. Themes of the book. The primary subject of Haggai is the rebuilding of the temple. Connected to this is the glory of God and the importance of worship. So he's focused on the temple. That's his main thing. And he then talks about glory and worship because of that. All right, the book starts off in chapter 1 with instructions to rebuild the temple. We get verses 4 and 6 here. In those verses, the Israelites have given preference to themselves rather to God. And the result of their self-centeredness is their own lack. So if you look at verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one else is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So because you don't give, you don't put these things forward, there's consequences. Verses 12 through 15, the people, especially the leaders, who would be Zerubbabel, who is the civic leader. He's a descendant of David. He's the one in charge of civil matters. And Joshua, who is the religious leader. He's the priestly, in the priestly line. The people respond to this prophecy, and they begin to undertake rebuilding again. So the leaders listen to the prophet. And they go, okay, we need to do this. If this is what God wants and this is what God is saying, we need to get behind it and we need to build it. It's a big shift to like 80 years earlier or back further when we're dealing with Micah and Amos and how they were addressing leaders. And leaders just kept getting worse. If you look at the prophets right at the end of the kingdom, like Jeremiah or even Ezekiel, the leaders were terrible, ignoring what God wanted. But here, the leaders hear the prophecy and they respond. They do what God wants. That takes us to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we get the future glory of the temple. If we look at the beginning of the chapter, he says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So he's comparing, they've completed the work, and he compares that to what it had been like. He says, this is nothing. Now, some have interpreted this to mean that Haggai maybe was one of those, so he'd be very elderly. When he's speaking, that maybe he did remember, like when he was a child, he could remember the temple before it was destroyed. It's not necessary to the text, because it could just be a rhetorical question. Who among you remembers it? Well, none of you do, but let me tell you, it was really nice. And that could be God's response to them. Because God, of course, would remember. So he talks about that. Third kind of prophecy is the future blessing of the people in verses 10 through 9. All right. The Lord reminds the people of how they suffered when they ignored him. This suffering continued even in the beginning of temple construction. But God would turn to them now. And God is saying, "You, because you're finally taking this stuff seriously, I'm going to start responding to you and taking you seriously." It leads us to the last prophecy in the book of Haggai, which is the future blessing of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel becomes a sign of divine authority as he is in the line of the Messiah. This overturns God's rejection of Jehoiachin back in Jeremiah. So Jehoiachin had become king and of Jerusalem, and because of some things he did, Jeremiah, God speaking to Jeremiah, makes a prophecy that he's going to be rejected now. And when we get to Zerubbabel and his responsiveness to God, God reinstates the line. And Zerubbabel is then found to be a part of the Messianic line, which you could go into Matthew and read. Oh, that's there, but it's in your notes. Okay, that's Haggai. It's a short book. It's a simple book. Only book in the Bible with two chapters. Weird but true facts in Minor Prophets. So let's get to Zechariah. Zechariah, background. Let's look at the author. Zechariah was one of the refugees returned to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. As a young man, he would have been born during the captivity, and by heritage, he was both a prophet and priest. Presumably, from Matthew 23:35, Zechariah was killed late in his life. And you would have to go there and read those things, but for time, we're going to just truck on. The setting. Zechariah begins his ministry during the prophetic ministry of Haggai. So he starts in 520. Like Haggai, he calls for the rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of pure worship. So that is his initial concern. He's also saying we need to rebuild the temple, we need to take this seriously, and we need to be pure in how we worship. Unlike Haggai, his ministry lasted for a number of years, perhaps as late as 460 BC. Thus, Zechariah ministered contemporaneously to Ezra and Nehemiah. When we go to themes, like Haggai, Zechariah had an interest in the rebuilding of the temple. However, Zechariah took this interest further to include the future of the nation of Israel. The result is a book that has future hope as its primary theme. So the primary theme of Zechariah is future hope. The primary theme of Zechariah is future hope. Just saying. In clear and unequivocal terms. Let's talk about it. Introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah, in his introduction, provides background on himself and a call to return to God. So, he just wants people to do the right thing and follow God. That's how he introduces it. Then, he, in the next portion of chapter 1, all the way to verse 8 of chapter 6, Zechariah gives 8 visions. So I have a chart in your notes, so you can just see those 8 visions very quickly. And you get the vision and what God is revealing. So, here we go. Let's make sure. Oh, good. This is going to work. Okay. In the first vision, Zechariah sees a horseman and horses, and the riders, the people on the horses, and they're among the myrtle trees. So he talks about that. What God is revealing is that he cares for Jerusalem and the nation's error. The nation's error is their continued domination of the chosen people, the foreign nations. But he cares, God cares about the Israelites. Vision number 2, the four horns and four craftsmen. Foreign powers had come against Jerusalem, but God had also appointed powers to overcome those foreign powers. And so that's what he shares with there. Then we get the man with the measuring line. The Lord will bless the future nation, even Jerusalem, and will bring his people together along with other nations. So he's going to produce a redemption that's going to save Israel, and in the process, God is also going to save other nations. This is not groundbreaking to us as students of the Minor Prophets. Other prophets have had some similar things. Then we get, it's back on this one. Joshua the high priest, he has this vision of Joshua the high priest. The nation will be cleansed despite spiritual accusation, which comes from Satan. And the branch will come. The branch is a reference to the Messiah. But Joshua as the priestly representative shows that the nation is going to be cleansed and accepted. The golden lampstand, the nation of Israel, served by Zerubbabel and Joshua, will bring light to the whole earth by God's Spirit. And then you have the flying scroll. God will bring justice to those who steal and those who swear falsely. So the scroll is carrying that justice as it flies through the air. Then we get the vision of a woman in a basket. All wickedness will be removed from the nation of Israel, even as the world will give it honor and worship. Because the woman represents wickedness and she's carried away in a basket. And then lastly, we get a vision of four chariots. The Lord has control over the nations and brings judgment on them. So this settles his spirit. All right, so a large portion of Zechariah is given over to these visions, which we've gone through pretty quickly. Then we get the crowning of Joshua in chapter 6. After all of that is done, this symbolic act of crowning Joshua foreshadows the coming of the Messiah, who will serve as both king and priest. And it's the Messiah that will ultimately be responsible for building the temple. That prophecy, of course, is perfectly met in the person of Jesus. Then, through the next two chapters, chapter 7 and 8, we get a discussion about proper fasting. How to properly fast. God uses fasting as a means to convey a bigger message about the error of legalism. True worship now, which would be at the time Zechariah is speaking, true worship now and in the future seeks the Lord. They were kind of going through fasting in a very legalistic manner, just assuming if they do it, that's all they had to do. And Zechariah confronts that. We need to actually be pursuing the Lord, not just trying to manipulate God. I don't know if you've ever gone through the practice or the discipline of fasting, but if you are going to undertake it, that's a good thing to read through a bit. Get like a good grip on what you think fasting is going to accomplish between you and God. This takes us to the last portion of the book, which is focused heavily on the messianic reign of the one to come. So we're going to spend a little more time dealing with these, because these prophecies become very important. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, the Lord comes, that is, the Messiah is going to come, humbly. Let's look at verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does it sound familiar? See the setup? Now, there's two things kind of going on there. To come in on the donkey, if you've been in Judges class, you know that's not a demeaning act. It was actually kind of an honoring act, historically speaking. At the time Jesus is doing it, it's still, he's riding something, so that's an elevation. But even though he comes in on this donkey, he's doing so humbly. And when Jesus comes into the city at the triumphal entry, he doesn't come into the city and making a big fanfare about himself. I mean, other people are celebrating and acknowledging, but Jesus himself comes in humbly. He doesn't bring an army with him. He doesn't come conquering the city of Jerusalem. He comes in a humble fashion. With his coming, according to Zechariah, the nations of the world will be subdued. Salvation includes here the restoration of the people and the blessing that goes upon them. So it's an all-encompassing salvation. When we read through this, this is where we see that telescoping kind of effect. Right? Jesus comes into Jerusalem humble and riding on a donkey. We know when that takes place, approximately 30. In the year 30, right? AD 30. That's when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But then Zechariah connects it to when the Messiah will subdue all of the nations. He did not do that then. He died. We have the whole church era. But Zechariah is looking. He misses all these things. And he sees the Messiah come in. And then he sees the Messiah subdue the nations. And he just connects them together because that's what he sees. He's missing all the intervening time. But he recognizes the Messiah is going to do this. It's going to be incredible. All right, that's chapter 9. Chapter 10, the people will be purified in the presence of their king. This will include all of the tribes. So look at chapter 10, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. He goes on to talk about some things. But the tribe of Judah, of course, is the southern kingdom. Judah ends up kind of enveloping Simeon, part of the tribe of Dan, and a number of others that moved out as the north got crazier and crazier. People moved south to get away from that. So that's the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Joseph is primarily looking at... Joseph had two sons. Do you remember them? Anyone? Ephraim and Manasseh, which are actually the two principal tribes of the northern kingdom. Ephraim is one of the larger, and Manasseh is actually very sizable too. So the tribe of Joseph is a designation for the northern kingdom. So God says, when I rescue them, when I restore them, I'm going to restore all of them. They're all going to come back. The marvelous thing about that from a historical perspective is that they go into exile at different times. There's about 130 years that separate their exiles. So they go into exiles at different times, they go into exiles at different places. But God says, I'm going to bring them all back. They will be one nation before me. The same kind of prophecy is also made in Ezekiel. So it's not like a new thing. It's not only here. It's something God repeats, that this is his plan, is to restore Israel. The whole nation has been unfaithful. God is going to restore the whole nation and rescue them, bring them back. All right, chapter 11. Judgment is meted out for the people as they have been unfaithful to the Lord. And as Zechariah is making this prophecy in chapter 11, he takes on the part of a shepherd. I don't think he really was a shepherd, given like the other things we know about him. He was probably in the priestly line somewhere. But he kind of takes on this position of a shepherd to help communicate and symbolically demonstrate how the judgment is going to take place. So as he does that, look at verse 11. Of chapter 10, or of chapter 11. Look at verse 12. Sorry. Zechariah says, I said to them, he's out working for people, and he says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. More prophecy. Zechariah actually has a lot of prophecy aimed at Christ. So we see more of that here. This, of course, referencing his betrayal and that he would be bought off for 30 pieces of silver as they're talking about this. In chapter 12, we get that the day is coming in which God will bless Jerusalem and ultimately Judah and will repent. Ultimately Judah. The people will repent and seek God anew. This morning repentance will come through the recognition of the one whom they have pierced. That's chapter 12, verse 10. We read, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. There is a lot of Christological references in this passage. So we have that the speaker in verse 10 says, I will. And what does he do? He's going to pour out the spirit of grace on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So who has to be speaking? God, right? I mean, someone with the authority to pour out the spirit of grace. Now, the Israelites are, at this point, ignorant. They don't have a full understanding of the Trinity. So they're going to understand this as the Lord. He's the one who has this authority. So he's the one who pours this out. And then he says, then they looked on me. Well, this is still the same person. So this has to be still the Lord. They looked on me, whom they have pierced. Now, that could be figurative, that they have pierced the Lord, but we would know, looking at Jesus, this is a literal prophecy. So Jesus is the one in view here. Then he shifts pronouns again, and he says they will mourn for him. Who are they mourning for? The one they pierced, which is the Lord. They're going to mourn for him as an only son, maybe an only begotten son, anyone, as a firstborn, as Jesus was. So all those things come together in this passage. Extremely Christological there in Zechariah. All right, chapter 13. At this time, an incredible purity will come upon the nation because the Messiah is going to come and usher in all this stuff. So an incredible purity comes upon the nation. False prophets will be removed. And those who did so, who uttered false things, they're going to hide because they don't want to get removed. In the midst of this cleansing, Zechariah provides its cause. Why is it cleansed this way? Well, it's cleansed this way because of the striking of the shepherd. That's chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord God. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. I will come about in all of the land, declares the Lord. So, we get the striking of the shepherd, also a Christological reference. Finally, in chapter 14, we see the incredible reign of the Messiah that will come after you have this final tragedy of war. This would be the end of the tribulation, you get all this tragedy. Then the Messiah comes and reigns. So let's look here. Chapter 14, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is a reference to the Messiah, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will come toward the north and the other half to the south. So there's going to be a time where the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives. In response to that, the Mount of Olives splits open. Now, historically speaking, or future-storically speaking, there's some other things happening. Jerusalem is under siege at this point, at the end of the tribulation. So when Jesus returns, he comes to the Mount of Olives, stands on the Mount of Olives, the mountain splits open, creates a valley, and that's going to give access to the Israelites for escape out of Jerusalem. There's also some other things. Because of some of the prophecies of how Israel was supposed to react and do things on the east side of Jerusalem, when the Muslims came through and conquered Jerusalem, being aware of some of those prophecies and trying to thwart those prophecies, they put a large cemetery in this area. because the Jews couldn't step there because they would be unclean. And so the idea is, you know, by putting all the dead here, putting the cemetery here, we've made this unclean. So they're not going to, you know, their prophecy can't come true. But if Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives and the whole thing splits open to create a valley so the people can escape, the cemetery just kind of moves. And then you're on clean land. It was a lot of effort, but it's going to end up being wasted. So I don't know what to say about that. This connects to Acts chapter 1. If you remember in the Ascension, good things happen there, right? Jesus ascends, and all the disciples are like, "Ah, look at that. You know, he's going up." And then angels appear behind by them and say, "You know, what are you doing?" And they're like, "You know, we're watching that guy." And they said, "No, you know, you need to get about your business or whatnot." The angels tell them Jesus is going to return just as he departed. So he's going to come back down, but also a point there to understand in Acts is that when he departed from the Mount of Olives. So when he returns, he will return in like manner. He's going to return back, I would assume, to the very same place he departed from. And that's when this will take place here in chapter 14. After the return of the Messiah, once the kingdom is established, the Messiah reigns over the earth. Jerusalem will be elevated. We saw this, I believe, in Amos, right? The Jerusalem was above all the others. We see the same thing in Zechariah. Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all other places. Jerusalem and its people will finally and ultimately be holy. So much so that everyone is going to give recognition to that. It'll be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's how we're going to close Minor Prophets. Any questions on those? Okay, Zechariah is a very interesting... Zechariah, while you're closing up, Zechariah is like the quintessential thing when we think of prophets. It's Zechariah. Because he has all these weird vision things that he has early on. And then you have to spend time kind of reading through what's going on. And then the last portion is all about like thinking about Jesus coming. So he's like the prophet of prophets in some ways. When you think of a prophet, that's what people are thinking about. But consistent with everything the Minor Prophets has had to share with us. Go with joy to lunch. I will see you later.